Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 6. 1 Samuel, chapter 6. Just a reminder to you that next Sunday is a big Sunday in the life of our church, both in the morning and in the evening. And if you've not already done so, it would be helpful to us if you would RSVP for Sunday night's gathering to celebrate with Greg his time of ministry here and his retirement. So please RSVP for that if you've not done so, so we can plan that well this week. We are in chapter 6 this morning of 1 Samuel, and we come to this chapter. It's the tail end of what is often called the Ark narrative section of 1 Samuel. You have the Shiloh narrative and then the Ark narrative, but I think we've seen rather quickly that it's not really about the Ark, that the Ark is representative, the Ark is symbolic of God and his glory and his presence and his holiness. This is, of course, what the Philistines miss. This is what the Israelites miss, that this is not an artifact. This is not just a box that holds God, but this is symbolic of God's glory. And that box, this artifact in chapter 4, is treated as simply that, a lucky charm for Israel, and the result is that God allows them to be defeated, and the ark is captured by the Philistines. And then in the chapter 5, as we looked at last week, this ark is now among the Philistines. They treat it as a conquest. This God has been captured, this God has been conquered, and so they put that God next to their gods, and of course, just again, even symbolically, this statue, this idol is thrown down on its face, prostrate before this God. They're struggling with what to do with this. How do we react to this? How do we respond to this? And so they're like, well, it's not working in this city. Let's find the proper place for this holy artifact. And so they move it from city to city, but the same judgment, the same penalty, the same consequences follow the ark from city to city. And there in chapter 6, we have the Philistines desperate to do whatever they can do to get rid of the box, from their perspective, that is bringing the curse on their land. That's where we find ourselves this morning, if you would stand with me for the reading of God's word. 1 Samuel chapter 6, starting in verse 1. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priest and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us, with what shall we send it to its place?" They said, "If you send away the ark of God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from us." And they said, "What is the guilt offering that we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must take images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed? Now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them. And take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart, and put in a box at its side the figures of gold which you are returning to him as a guilt offering, then send it off and let it go its way. And watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemah, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. The men did so and took 2 milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the image of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left, And the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Bet-Shemesh. Now the people of Bet-Shemesh were reaping their harvest in the valley. And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Bet-Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Bet-Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrificed sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors, and the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages. The great stone behind which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Bet-Shemesh. And he struck some of the men of Bet-Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Bet-Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word, your holy word, your inspired word. We thank you for not just your inspiration of it, but your preservation of it to bring it to your people so far removed from this day, to learn of the same God, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that these lessons are recorded not just for the original audience, for our benefit as well. Guide us to those truths today, and may we not just hear them, but apply them. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. God is not manageable. God cannot be manipulated. God is sovereign. God is holy. God is merciful. God demands from his people, and he demands from us, a proper response to both his character and his glory. What we see in this text are people that fail to respond properly to his character and to his glory. And it's a lesson we must heed and we must learn. We find in verses 1 to 9 that God is sovereign and not bound by human borders. We see then in verses 10 to the end of the chapter, verse 21, that God is holy and not moved by human manipulation. And then we learn in chapter 7, verses 1 to 2, that God is merciful and patient and will not abandon his people. Let's look first at God is sovereign and not bound by human borders. The ark of the Lord, verse 1, was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. These are pagans. These are polytheists. They did not believe in one God. They believed in many gods. They did not worship Yahweh as he demanded. They understood him to be a God. They understood him to be a God of Israel, but they did not see him as the God. And they captured the ark in the battle, and now they are suffering for it. And despite not knowing God rightly, despite not worshiping him properly, they do recognize he's powerful. God has made that abundantly clear to them, and they acknowledge that his power, it's undeniable. And so they conclude from the series of events and the plagues that they're suffering, the tumors that have come upon them, these mice we find out that are overtaking the land, they decide, we have to get rid of this thing. Or more accurately, this is key, we have to get rid of him. It's not just the box from their perspective they're getting rid of. To move the box is to move God. They were idolaters. That's how they understood God. God lives in a box, and this box that is this God is too powerful for us. He's plaguing us. We must move God by moving the box. The solution is not repentance. It's ritual. In verse 2, the political leaders called the spiritual leaders together, much as what we see in the exile with Daniel and the beckoning of the spiritual leaders and all the diviners come to give their opinion. They've tried the political thing. They've tried to put it in the proper place, in the proper city. That's failed. They come to these leaders and say, look, we've tried dealing with this. The plague follows us wherever it goes. What do we do with this thing? How do we escape the pain that we're experiencing from this box? The council comes in verse 3. You should send it back. That's the right thing to do. Send it back to Israel, but don't send it alone. Don't just send the box back. Don't just send this God back. Send this God back to his people, but do it alongside a guilt offering. This is a fascinating response from a pagan group of false teachers, of idolaters. They are not calling these people to worship. They're not calling them to repent. They're not calling them to self-examination. They're simply looking for the pragmatic solution to the dilemma they're in. This God showed up, we had pain. Let's send the God away, our pain will stop. Now again, there are things they get right, but certainly not enough to overcome the things they get so horribly wrong. It's hard when you see the way the Philistines treat God and symbolically his ark, not see parallels with the way that is so common, an approach so common in America today. It's a pagan approach to worship. There's no sense of surrender. There's no relationship. There's no asking, is this our heavenly Father? Is this our maker? Is this the one that has demands on our life? It's simply, how much good do I have to do to get this God off my back? And they seem pretty confident in their solution. The text doesn't tell us whether or not the mice go away and the tumors stop. What we do know from chapter 7, verse 13, is all the days of Samuel, God's hand was heavy against the Philistines. It's another 50 or 60 years. So this is the advice of the spiritual leaders. Verse 4, the people respond, well, what guilt offering should we give? And so they answer, what is this guilt offering? 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice. Now, you think, what in the world? But this is normal pagan ritual. They're being afflicted by tumors, and so they'll create tumors symbolically. They're being afflicted by mice, so they'll recreate these mice symbolically. They'll put them on the cart, and when they get rid of the tumors and the mice from their presence, when they get rid of this God from their presence, all will go with him. That's the thinking. And so we have this first hint here that there's mice involved. We saw in chapter 5 there were tumors. That's why many scholars have reached the conclusion that this is probably some form of what we know as bubonic plague, a disease that comes from the fleas actually that are on the mice that would bite people and they get infested with tumors. And so they're expecting these models to trigger magic. That's their approach to religion. These models that we send away will accomplish what we want. Get God off our back. Send God out. Send the tumors out. Send the mice out. And so at verse 5, he says, take the images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land. And look at this phrase. And give glory to the God of Israel. In their thinking, as flawed as it is, they recognize this God has power, And they're speaking in proper language, their just actions are all wrong. Give God his glory. That is, remember the word for glory is the word weight, heaviness. Give him the weight he deserves. Give him the gravitas he deserves. Now, they fall woefully short of that reality, but they're moving in that direction. Now, that might seem, again, very different from our day, a debate about the ark of God. The questions these men are asking are the same questions that men and women ask today. And their proposed solution is the same solution that many come up with today. What do we have to do? What action do I have to take? What work must I commit to so I can bridge the gap between myself and God? What actions do I take to appease God so that his judgment will no longer be upon me? And we think, boy, mice and tumors, that's silly. We don't do things like that. Knock on wood. We don't do things like that, throw salt over the shoulder. We don't do things like that, go outside and spit. We don't do things like that. And yet those things are woven into our culture, whether or not it's specifically tied to God or not, this sense that whoever may be out there, and whatever his view of me, I don't want to risk it. I don't want to risk upsetting the universe. So I engage in superstitious activity so that this God might be in some way pleased. What am I going to do with God? How do I appease him? How can I stop the affliction? And so they say, do these things, make these images, and in this way give glory to God. And verse 5, perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you. Give him the glory, the gravitas that he deserves. Now in this case, the Philistine priests, they recognized that the hand of Yahweh was behind their suffering and behind the suffering of their people. He was behind the suffering in their land. He was behind the suffering of their gods. We find out in the next section when the ark goes back to Israel that it's harvest time. So it seems very likely that this ravaging of mice not only infected these people, but it probably infected their crops, and they're in danger of not having food for the next season. They get some things right, but they still miss it. They acknowledge his power, but they don't revere him. They treat him like one of their idols, fashioning gold images so that he might be appeased and somehow satisfied and remove their suffering from them. They see God behind their suffering, rightly, but they profoundly misunderstand his nature. They treat Yahweh like one of their worthless idols. A God to be appeased with tokens, not to be worshiped with reverence. A God that desires relationship and repentance. They see him as a God that can be controlled and manipulated. Now look at verse 6. It's really fascinating. These are the pagan spiritual leaders. And as they're invoking, they're bringing their advice to the political leaders, they remind them of something. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? These are pagans, but they know the reputation of this God. They know what happened in Egypt, and you can just hear them thinking. It's not hard to make the connection. We got the tumors, we got the mice. That's two. Egypt had 10. Let's stop this while we can. And in the end, notice it, in the end, after he had dealt severely with them, they did not send the people away and they departed. Let's not make the mistake of the Egyptians. What a fascinating perspective. Now, the Philistines get things right here and get things wrong here. What did they get right? And what did they get wrong? They got this right. He is the power behind their affliction. What they get wrong is that he is not to be treated as one of their gods. They get right that he's a God that deserves sacrificial offerings. But God's concern is not the offering, but the heart. In this very book, 1 Samuel 15, to obey is better than sacrifice. And all they're looking at is the sacrifice. They're not asking about obedience. He does receive guilt offerings, sin offerings. They get that right. But what he's looking for is not the offering, but the heart behind the offering. And in fact, the offering that he demands for sin offerings is a blood sacrifice. There's exception that's made for that if you're not able to afford that, but certainly they're not in a position where they can't afford it. They're making tumors out of gold. They get right that he's the God of their land, but he's not one of many gods. They get right that he's the God over the land, but not isolated to wherever he is. The Egyptian response they recognize is wrong, but what they miss is, notice it in verse 6, after he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away? Did Pharaoh send the people away? No. Pharaoh wanted to keep them. God pulled his people out of Egypt. They miss this. They get right that he's worthy of glory, but they miss that he's worthy of glory alone and exclusively. Again, this is a mirror to modern religiosity. Engaging in just enough spiritual activity to get God off our backs. Thinking that God is isolated to a location or a time or one aspect of our lives. And so verses 7 and 9, these priests, these diviners propose a plan, and it's ridiculous. On the surface, you're thinking, you've got to be kidding me. This is the plan. We got this. You want to know what to do? This is what you do. Prepare a new cart, build a cart, get two milk cows who have never had a yoke on them, yoke them together and to the cart, take their calves that are milking away from them, put the ark on the cart, put another box next to the ark on the cart, fill that with gold tumors and gold mice that you're going to make, and then let them go and watch. That's their solution. Now, there's two aspects in their thinking to this. First of all, two cows who've never been yoked individually, let alone together, do not work together in a yoke. They don't do that. They have to be trained to do that. It's not a natural thing to pull a cart with a yoke. It's certainly not a natural thing to do that together with another beast that's never been trained to do so. That's not what they would naturally do. And secondly, a cow who is nursing her young, when that calf is pulled away from the cow, that mom is immediately looking for the calf. I've seen this. It's a fascinating thing. When I was in middle school or so, we were living on a ranch for a time, and we'd separate the calves from their moms so that they could be branded and other things, and you'd put them in a pen. And when the calves were separated from their moms, these calves are still nursing, the cows would moan. The mooing became moaning. It was horrific. And you think of cows as just kind of meandering through a field, but they became incredibly restless, moving back and forth across the fence, looking over to see their nursing calves. That's the natural thing that would have happened. And so they're kind of throwing out a fleece here. Look, if these cows, if we do this, what's naturally going to occur is they're going to move in all kinds of directions. They're probably going to move in circles and fight, and they're going to be headed towards their calves. If they don't do that, then we'll know these tumors, this plague, it's not coincidence, it's of God. Because their perspective is, God is in this box. And if we just get rid of him, we'll be okay. But God is sovereign and not bound by human borders. Second, God is holy and not moved by human manipulation. Verses 10 to 12, they carry out this plan. This test is absurd, but they carry it out. And they, in fact, build the cart, and they build the box, and they put the yoke on these cows, and they put them on this cart. And then look at verse 12. The cows went straight in the direction of Beit Shemesh. They went straight. Now notice this. It says lowing as they went. This is the moaning probably of a mother cow. So they're aware they're not with their calves. They want to be with their calves. And they're moving and they're moaning. That was pretty good, actually. So they're moaning as they move toward the Israelites. And look at the next phrase. They did not turn to the right or the left. This confirms it. God is in control. And now the scene shifts to how Israel will respond. Now, verse 13, the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. Now, the fact that this is Beth Shemesh is important. Now, you probably even heard it as I read it, how many times that place is mentioned. Why is that place so significant? Well, for one, it's the closest town to the border of the Philistines in that part of the area. It was a border town. But this is what's crucial. It was a Levitical city. It was a city that was full of people who knew what to do with the ark. It was a city that was full of people that should have known how the ark was to be handled and viewed and taken care of. More than that, we're told that it's the clan of Kobath. And this clan, these are the ones specifically charged with caring for the artifacts in the temple, including the Ark of the Covenant. So it's very reasonable to assume. The author absolutely would have expected us, when we hear this city, to know, oh, well, that's a city of Levites. They're going to know what to do. Oh, they have the clan that knows exactly how to care for the ark, as prescribed in Numbers 4. When they lifted up their eyes, verse 13, from the field, they saw the ark, and they rejoiced to see it. Now, this seems like the right response. Indeed, it is. Outwardly, it's the right thing, but we're going to see as this unfolds that it's not exactly what it seems at first. Verse 14, they split up the wood. They take this cart, and they split up the wood from the cart, and they offer the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. Their joy at the ark's return is going to result in, first, elation, singing, shouting, and then sacrifice, and all of this seems good. But very quickly what we see is that they also dealt with the ark in a casual, lighthearted manner. And as a result, they're going to receive a very harsh judgment. Now, what's wrong with the sacrifice they offered? Certainly, it's not wrong to offer a sacrifice, but first of all, it was only male animals that were sacrificed. They know this, and they choose to offer these two female cows. Second, they offer the golden mice and the five golden tumors up before God, idolatrous images as burnt offerings to Yahweh. This is an unacceptable practice. And finally, all of the people of Israel, certainly the Levites, would have known how to properly handle the cart. But instead of carrying it the way it was to be carried, instead of covering it the way it was to be covered, they place it out on display for all to see. Numbers 4, you can read this. The instruction is that the ark is never to be touched. The ark is never to be looked upon. And it was responsibility of the clan of Kobath to cover it in animal skin so that the ark itself was not physically seen. And they put it on display. The first duty of these people would have been to cover the ark and make sure that it's handled in a way that is proper. One commentator said this. He said, this scene stands as yet another indictment against the Levites during the spiritually wayward period of the judges. So what appears at first glance to be a good response was in fact a very poor handling of the situation. And the result, verse 19, he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. Some think that phrase means they looked in the ark of the Lord. Either way, neither are allowed. And it says he struck down 70 men of them. Your Bibles may have a note. The earliest manuscripts actually say 50,070 men. One of the later historians thought, well, there's no way there could have been 50,000 men in Beth Shemesh. And so you see this change in the manuscripts. It's changed to just the 70. Either way, it's overwhelming. God's presence isn't a trophy or a charm. Reverence is required, not flippancy, not familiarity. The same holiness that struck down Egypt and struck down the Philistines now strikes against Israel because they did not regard God as God is to be regarded. It's a question we have to ask ourselves. Do we treat God with the reverence that he deserves? Do we treat God casually and flippantly? Now hear this. Intimacy is different than flippancy. God invites us. We are his children. He invites us to come. He is our Father. It's an incredible picture of intimacy and relationship. But that intimacy must never, ever be mistaken for being casual, for being flippant. He is a holy and righteous God. Now look at verse 20. This verse requires to just stop a bit and to think and reflect. It requires some meditation. This great blow in verse 19 is struck against them. Verse 20, then the men of Beit Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? Doesn't that sound like the right response on the surface? Is that not a legitimate question? At first, it seems so. They've seen the judgment of God. They've seen the power of God. And they acknowledge his greatness. They acknowledge his holiness. They acknowledge his glory. But set it in its context and look at this phrase again. The question they ask doesn't fit their actions. Why are they punished? They're punished for violating laws that they knew that God had made clear. They weren't ignorant of these laws. These laws were not misunderstood. These laws were known. We're told over and over again where this ark is in Beit Shemesh among the people that knew the best how to handle the ark. And they're punished for violating those rules. And then when they're punished for their disobedience that represented a lack of regard for God's holiness and God's character and God's commandments and God's glory, they ask this question, who can stand before this God? Now, in one sense, that question reflects truth. The psalmist speaks in this way a number of times. I'll just highlight a couple. Psalm 15, verses 1 and 2. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Listen to the next phrase. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. Another example from Psalm 130. Verses 3 and 4. If you, O Lord, should mark my iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, that is in your presence, is forgiveness that you may be feared. Go back to the text, verse 20. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? What's the next phrase? To whom shall he go up away from us? Who can stand before this God? Let's get rid of him. We can't stand in his presence. Where are we going to send him? You hear the difference? The psalmist says, who can stand before you? I have to repent. Who can stand before you? I need forgiveness. And in your presence is forgiveness. With you there is forgiveness. I see your holiness, I see your greatness, and I'm overwhelmed because of my sin and my wretchedness. I cannot stand before you except you call me, and it's going closer to him, into entering into his presence, that I find forgiveness and I find comfort for my sin. Their response is, who can stand before this God? We should get rid of him. It mirrors the response of the Philistines. They ask the same questions and take the same action that the Philistines took. They shift their focus away from disobedience and place the blame on God as if he were overly strict and unreasonable. Why were we punished? Well, because God's got all these rules. No, you were punished for disobeying the rules you know. This is Proverbs 19, verse 3, the folly that brings a man to ruin. That same man in his heart blames God. rather than repenting, they treated God's holiness as the problem. That's the problem here, God. He's just too holy to be in his presence. Let's send him away. Who can stand before this holy God was not a cry for mercy or a desire to be made right with him. It was a complaint, implying that God was too demanding, and it revealed their desire to push him away instead of drawing near in reverent obedience. The question of 1 Samuel 6, who can stand before the Lord, the holy God, reflects fear without faith, reverence without repentance. In contrast, these psalms, where we saw these verses and examples, draw the worshiper closer, prompting humility, prompting confession, prompting worship. So it's a right question, but it needs to be asked with the right heart. Instead of asking how, in the holy presence of this God, how can we draw close? They ask, how do we move him on? Who should the ark go to from here? And so, in an incredible irony, the citizens of Beit Shemesh, the ones who knew best the Levitical law, act in the same way as the diviners of the pagan gods in Philistia. They should have known better. God is sovereign and not bound by human borders. God is holy and not moved by human manipulation, external acts of worship. And finally, God is merciful and patient and will not abandon his people. We see in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 7 a glimmer of hope. And this has been a series of kind of rough weeks of God's judgment because people don't regard him. And it just seems like these people are hopelessly lost. And we're going to see finally, Lord willing, next week, repentance. The Ark of the Covenant wasn't returned to Shiloh. You'll notice that. The expectation would have been that it goes back to Shiloh, but all the evidence from Scripture, the evidence from archaeological digs, is that the whole city of Shiloh was destroyed by the Philistines. And so they take it to Abinadab and Kiriath Jearim, and they take his son Eleazar and they consecrate him to care for the ark. We don't know if he was in the line of priests, but he's functioning here like a priest to care for the ark. And the ark's return marked a significant moment, but it didn't lead to national repentance. So the presence of the ark of God, was among the Israelites, but the heart of the Israelites had not returned to the Lord. They're still seeing God as local. They're still seeing him as bound in this box the way the pagans did. And then there's a long silence. A long silence surrounding the ark that reflects the spiritual dullness of this period. An outward sign of God's presence, but there's no inward transformation. For 20 years, the ark sits in this place. Now, can I suggest to you that that alone is a sign of God's mercy? That he didn't just keep destroying people for not treating him rightly? For 20 years, it sits. He gives them space to repent. He gives them time to repent. And in verse 2 of chapter 1, the 20 marks the time from the ark's arrival in Kiriath Jearim to Samuel's call for repentance in verse 3. We're reminded when we see this that 1 Samuel is occurring at the end of the period of the judges. And a new book starts, and we know that book is headed in a glorious place, that it's going to end in the place where God is going to establish his king and his forever kingdom in the throne of David. But right now, we are still in the period of judges when people did what was right in their own eyes. And they're in that repetitive cycle of sin, judgment, repentance, deliverance, sin, judgment, repentance, deliverance, over and over and over again. Israel has fallen once again into idolatry. We see this in verse 4. And for this entire time, for the next 20 years, they're under the hand of the Philistines. Now, one of the questions you might ask, one of the questions that's commonly asked of this text, 20 years, where's Samuel? Samuel hasn't been mentioned. You remember the narrative of Samuel ends with him speaking for the Lord. The word of Samuel is the word of the Lord, and the people know it. They acknowledge him as speaking for the Lord, and then he's silent. For 20 years, there is nothing recorded of Samuel. Spurgeon made this observation, and I think he's right. It may be naturally asked, where was Samuel all the time? I know not what he was doing during these 20 years, but I have a firm persuasion that he was going from place to place, warning the people of their sin and stirring them up to see Jehovah, thus endeavoring to infuse some spirituality into their national life. Going from town to town, from place to place, home to home, pleading with people to repent, but it's just met time and again with hardness of heart. The ark is back in Israel, but the people are still far from God. And a national revival that should have occurred in that moment, repentance in that moment, does not occur until the next verse. We see at the end of verse 2 that all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. 20 years God patiently waited. No worship. His people are worshiping false gods, we find out. They're worshiping the gods of the Philistines. The Philistines know how futile that is. But the Israelites are doing it. He doesn't abandon them. He doesn't destroy them. He waited and stood ready to forgive. I love that scene in The Prodigal Son, and it's certainly not the main point of that story, that parable, but it's, I think, a powerful picture that when the son that's left the father and he's spent all of his inheritance and he's found out the futility and the folly of the life that he chose to live away from his father's house, he comes back. And the text tells us that while he was a long way off, the father saw him. Why? My speculation? The father looked that way every single day. That a day didn't pass when his son left, that he didn't go out front on the porch and look down the road that he would return from and pray, Lord, may he return today. May he return today. May he return today. Whether or not that's exactly what's happening there, that's what's happening here in Samuel. That God patiently waits and waits and waits and waits for his people to repent, for his people to turn back to him. Lord willing, we can pick the story up there next week. God is sovereign and not bound by human borders. Like the wind, like the rain, like sunshine, doesn't know to stop at a national border. Oh, I've reached a new state. They don't get sun. He rules over all nations, even unbelieving ones. He appoints all kings, even unbelieving ones. And while initially we might look at something like that and say, it's just so silly, it's so ancient, they're just so backward. Don't we live like that sometimes? Don't we sometimes live as if God is confined, maybe not to a box, but to church? God gets that part of my life. He gets the church part of my life. And he gets aspect of my family life. He gets aspects of my personal life. He's the God of Sunday morning. I believe in him. I believe in his son. I go to church. I worship him. And that's, God is the sovereign of that compartment of my life. That box in my life, God rules over it. Without acknowledging that he is sovereign over all of it, he is the God of your family. He is the God of all of your life. He is the God of your workplace. He is the God of your home. And so while we can easily distance ourselves from someone that sees God as being stuck in a box, it's a way of thinking that we easily adopt in the way that we live, compartmentalizing our lives. God is holy and not moved by human manipulation. His holiness demands reverence, not ritual. How easy it is to treat God like a vending machine. Okay, if I punch in the right code, I put in the right amount of money, then I get back from God what I want. Okay, God, what I need this. I really like a new job that pays more. So I'll push D, that's going to church. You know what I'm going to do? This is a big ask, so I'm going to push D12. I'm going to work in the nursery. Because if I go to church and I work in the nursery, if I put in the right numbers, then God will bless me in the way I want to be blessed. And if he doesn't, we figure out a way to shake the machine and press the buttons harder to get what we want. That's how the Philistines treat God. And later, that's how the Israelites treat God. They offer him gold tumors, golden mice. They sacrifice cows expecting relief, but he's not a vending machine. He can't be manipulated by rituals, by offerings, or formulas. You can't just push the right buttons. He is holy and he sees the heart. How often do we try to negotiate with God? If I do this, Lord, will you do this? But true worship isn't about leverage. True worship is about reverence and surrender and awe. God is merciful and patient and will not abandon his people. Like the parent of a wayward child who looks out the window every night in hope of the return. That's the heart of God in 1 Samuel 7. 20 years he waited. There seems to be some measure of lament, some measure of sorrow. There's certainly sorrow that they came under his hand, but no repentance until Samuel comes on the scene. He waits for his people to mourn their sin and return to him. He waits for genuine repentance. Hear this, friends. God is incredibly patient with us, but he wants more than tears. He wants repentance. He wants transformation. This is what he says in 2 Chronicles 7. If I shut the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin. I will heal their land. We don't escape the judgment of God because of our heritage. We don't escape the judgment of God because of our church attendance. We don't escape the judgment of God by ritual. The judgment of God is only escaped when we put our trust in the provision that he makes for our sin. True repentance. It says, I cannot stand before a holy God. That's the right perspective. Who can stand before this holy God? But there's an answer to that. We sang about it this morning. How can I stand before a holy God? I put my faith and trust in his son, and he gives me the righteousness of Christ and makes me his child. So that the glory of God and the greatness of God and the power of God and the judgment of God doesn't cause me to run from him, but to run towards him and plead with him for forgiveness, for mercy, for grace. And he says, here is my son. You put your faith and trust in Christ and you'll have life. That's the promise. God is incredibly patient. But don't wait. Don't wait. If this morning you're living in your sin, if God is just in a box to you, he's a piece of your life, do not wait. Repent today. Turn today. God is in fact patient, but there comes a time, Romans 1, when he gives people over to the very hardness of their heart. When that rejection becomes so cemented in your life, it becomes too late. Repent today and come to a God who waits with open arms, patiently, expectantly, that if you ask forgiveness, he will grant it and grant you life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have made provision for us to stand before you. What an unfathomable concept. We've sung about it this morning, Lord, in the worship songs that we've sang together, that how can we stand? How can we come before your throne? And the answer is only because of Christ. not because of what we've done, not because of our ritual, not because of our activities, but what Christ has done. Father, help us not to be a people who treats you like you have one piece of our lives, that you're the God of our church attendance, you're the God of our spiritual life, but not all of it. You demand all of it. Lord, help us to reflect, even today and this week, what are the implications of that? What are the implications of what Paul writes to the Roman church, that our lives are laid on an altar before you? Father, help us to work those things out. You want all of us. Help the words of the songs that we sang early to be true in us. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. Father, help that not to be just a song that we sing, but the pleading of our hearts. We thank you. We praise you. We're so grateful for your patience. The fact that we can stand today and be here is your grace. It's your mercy. The fact that any of us are saved is your grace, is your mercy. The fact that when sin came into the world, that you didn't just destroy it all and start over someplace is your grace and your mercy. Father, we thank you for that, but we don't want to take advantage of that. If there's some here this morning that have not repented of their sin, that have treated you like a convenience store that they go to when they need something, Father, I pray that today they would truly turn to you and receive the salvation that comes alone through your Son, Jesus. We want to treat you properly, God, reverently, with worship, the worship you deserve, honoring the glory that is yours and yours alone, and being so full of gratitude for what you've given us through your Son, that we can stand before your throne because of the grace that we find in Jesus Christ. And we are so grateful. And we pray these things in his name, the name of our precious Lord and Savior Jesus. Amen.